Mark chapter number 8, and let's begin reading in verse number 17. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive you not yet, neither understand? Have you your heart hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do you not remember? When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. When seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say, 7. He said unto them, How is it that you do not understand? In these verses, we're going to see Jesus feed another great multitude. We've already seen him feed 5,000, and here he's going to feed 4,000. And then this is going to be followed by some testing by the Pharisees, which is then followed by a lack of faith from his own disciples. It's a very unique progression of lacking faith here, and it goes in the wrong direction. You would think as you get further from Jerusalem, the faith would go down. But as they get back closer to Jerusalem, further from the Gentile territory that they're in, the faith goes down. There's a sharp question that we read in verse number 21. How do you not understand? I want to use the three instances we have in these 21 verses, the feeding of the 4,000, the testing of the Pharisees, the lack of the faith of the disciples. I want to use those three as our headings. And then I want to use this question from verse 21 for a theme: misunderstanding faith. Do you not understand? Can't you remember? Is your heart hardened? We'll begin this morning with verses 1 through 9, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Let's bow and pray before we do. Father, thank you for time and your word. We ask your blessing upon this time. Holy Spirit, may you illuminate the word to us this morning. Speak to us, Father. This we pray through Jesus. Amen. Let's read verses 1 through 9 together. Mark 8, verse 1, this is God's word. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. This is a very similar story to the feeding of the 5,000 as far as biblical exegesis and life application go. But this passage is different enough for it to be recorded twice. In fact, we just read where Jesus is going to later to his disciples distinguish between these two stories. But let me lay them out for you really quickly here. So we have the feeding of the 5,000, which we've already covered in Mark, where Jesus fed primarily Jews in Galilee near Bethsaida. Here we have the feeding of the 4,000, which is primarily Gentiles near Decapolis. In the feeding of the 5,000, what was his source material? Bread and fish, but exactly how much? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Some of you went to Sunday school as kids and some of you did not, I can tell. Yeah, so he fed 5,000, primarily Jews, in Galilee with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And how much was left over? 12 baskets. Here, he's in the Decapolis. He's feeding primarily Gentiles with 7 loaves. And the text says, a few fish. I was recently corrected on this. I was at a serving stand for food, and then the lady said, how much do you want? And I said, just a few of them. I'm not going to tell you what they are because you'll judge me for it. You're judging me already. I can just tell by looking at you. I said, just a few of them. And she said, okay, 2 or more. And I said, 2 is fine. And she said, well, that's a couple. If you want a few, it's more than that. So nevertheless, we don't know how many fish this is, but it's called a few fish. So 7 loaves, few fish. And how much is left over this time? 7 baskets. In the feeding of the 5,000, we get a record of the crowd being around Jesus for about 1 day. Here, the crowd stays with him for 3 days. In the feeding of the 5,000, this crowd with 1 day is in the spring of the year. The grass is green. And when it was over with, the multitude wants to make Jesus their king. Here, in the feeding of the Gentiles, this 4,000, the crowd is with him for 3 days. It's the summer season, and we find no popular response to this. I'm just going to imagine, though, that they all said, whoo, because they were all filled. Do y'all not do that after you eat? Maybe it's just me. So we see this is an entirely different story, but it is truly similar. What can we take away from Jesus' feeding the 4,000? I'll give you just a few things here, and then we'll move on to the rest of the passage. First, in the feeding of the 4,000, we get the biblical premise that faith is found in unlikely places. Faith is found in unlikely places. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite theologians to read after, said, "It is grace, not place, which makes people believers." These weren't Jewish people. This wasn't a Jewish area. This was a Roman area filled with Gentiles, but we still find faith here. You can often see the issue of faith in unlikely places and then grace, not place, which makes people believers through the people of Israel. We would expect, especially in the Gospels, to find strong faith in the people of Israel. They had the Old Covenant texts. They had all of the benefits of being Jewish. The last place you would expect to find such faith was in the Gentile territory. The last time, through the Canaanite woman with a daughter possessed by the devil, and then now through this Gentile multitude, in both instances among Gentiles, we find great faith. James Montgomery Boyce warns here not to say that person will never come to faith, or that one has gone too far to believe, because we can't know that. And it is often the most unlikely persons who come to faith. Who would have ever expected Saul of Tarsus to be converted, much less used of God as he was? But he became a great missionary and wrote most of the New Testament. And then in our time, there's John Newton, a slave trader, a captain of a vessel doing some of the most depraved work, some of the baddest work on all the planet. My mouth doesn't want to do the words this morning. But you know John Newton, not through that. You know him as the author of the beloved hymn. It is. I was hoping there would be more than just Amazing Grace. In these recent years, John Newton has become more and more famous, and so more and more of his hymns are getting attraction. I'm glad of that. Amazing Grace is probably most people's answer there, but he wrote some good ones. But John Newton said on one occasion, "I have never despaired any man since God saved me. I have never despaired of any man since God saved me." Faith is often found in the most unlikely places. Next, from this miracle of feeding the 4,000, we get the application of be encouraged to come to Jesus. Often we think we're too sinful to come to Jesus. Some think because of who they are, Jesus could never care for them. This is completely wrong. All who will may come. If you've never turned from sin, trust Jesus. If you've never taken your hands off the reins of your life, trust Jesus. If you've never cast all your cares upon him, I would encourage you to do that today. Be encouraged through this story to come to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus himself said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Take my, and just make the, let's drive the point home in those words. We get this idea that we've got to be at rest to experience his rest. That's not what he says at all. Who does Jesus say to come to him here? Those who need rest. If you labor, if you're heavy laden, meaning you're under great burdens, come to me. I will give you rest, he says. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whatever am I going to do in this great test that I am in, this great trial that I have before me, this mountain that I must climb, come to Jesus. Take his yoke. Take his burden. Let him have yours. Be encouraged through the feeding of the 5,000 to come to Jesus, the 4,000. Be encouraged that faith is found in unlikely places. Third, can make the point, come to Jesus especially if you're in need. Jesus cares for people no matter what their problems are. This group was hungry. Jesus cared for them. We like to get it way more complicated than that in the modern church. If we can't get in the third level of theological discourse with someone, they must not need our help. These people just needed to eat. They were hungry. And he fed them. And they exercised great faith. In fact, you can read Mark's account. You can read Matthew's parallel account here. Many of these people were sick and he healed them. This Canaanite woman, which was closely attached to this story, had a daughter who was possessed with a demon, and Jesus healed her. Come to Jesus. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He cured this girl's demon possession. Would he do less for you? We read Matthew 6, didn't we? Are you not much more better than they? The birds of the air and the flowers growing out in the field. They're his creation, but so are you. And he's put a living soul inside of you. Are you not much better than they? And you sit here this morning and you say, well, I don't believe, or you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. In fact, this passage puts no premise there, does it? It's just saying to you, come to Jesus. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, put your trust in him and let him take that heaviness away from you. Sad point to note with these three other points is often more compassion is found in Jesus than in his people. If you read this passage and then more so in Matthew's parallel passage, you find that the disciples were very little help in each of these situations. They should have been fired from their jobs. Honestly. I mean, if Jesus was their employer and they were the employees, he would have said something to them, sort of like your boss may say to you at work tomorrow. If he's having to re-explain to you how to do something he's already explained to you how to do three times. If I'm having to do it for you, I don't really need you. This is the disciples. But I don't think it was a lack of their ability. It was a lack of their compassion. They were more wrapped up, and I can't blame them, more wrapped up in their relationship with Jesus than they were in Jesus' relationship with all of these people. And this is only to be expected. They were sinful people themselves. And they knew they were not the answer to these problems. Well, it is the same today for us, the church. In fact, it's maybe a little worse because Jesus is gone. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's not ever present with us in the flesh. And so we often look around at such problems and say, well, I know I'm not the answer to these problems, and we show less compassion than our Savior. I want to point that out to make this point. If you have ever been disappointed by Christ's people, if you've ever been hurt by the church, don't despair. They're probably trying. It's just that they are still sinners too. And we are not sinlessly perfect. We cling to grace. So faith is found in unlikely places. Among 4,000 people in a Gentile area. Let's never become so mainstream that those unlikely places are overlooked. Let's never get too big to help the small. Be encouraged to come to Jesus. He himself encouraged people to come to him. We will need to do the same. Sometimes a little encouragement is all that it takes. You want to pray with me? You want to read the Bible with me? Want to go to church with me? And if you're in need today, come to Jesus. He spent his time helping those who could not help themselves. Our problem is we often think we can't help ourselves and we don't want to bother him. How can you bother someone with unlimited resources? You can't. In church, I would remind you from the disciples' poor example here, more compassion is found in Jesus than in his people. So let's be like Jesus. Well, this brings us up to verses 10 through 13. And here we see the religious crowd of Jesus' day demanding a sign. And Jesus gives them an answer instead of a sign. And then he gives them a rebuke prior to his departure. Now we begin to observe here very clearly what I laid out to you in the beginning. This decline in faith as Jesus gets further from the pagans and closer to those who should have believed him the most. The multitude of the Gentiles sat for days listening to him and were fed of him. These Jewish religious leaders that we're going to read now in verse 10 demanded that he prove himself to them. And then later, his closest 12, his closest friends, his closest followers, his disciples seem to have minds that are absent of faith. In verse 10 and 11, the Pharisees come and say, "Show us a sign." Notice verse 10. "And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. This is a bad day not to be able to use words. Anybody got that one? Thank you. What he said. "And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him." When they ask him for a sign here, they were not simply asking for a demonstration of his power. They were asking for a wonder by which one may recognize a person or confirm who he is. This is actually the fourth time that these religious leaders have asked Jesus for a sign. They ask him first in Matthew 12:38, again in John 2:12, the third time in John 6:30, and now here in Mark 8, which is parallel to Matthew 16, we have the fourth time. Again, Luke records in 11:14 that they ask him a fifth time. So there's five instances of them coming to Jesus and asking him for a show of his power. But I think we should consider in the text, would a sign have convinced them? No. At best, they were hoping he would attempt something he could not do to give them cause to accuse him. But we learn from this that miracles do not convince people of sin or give a desire for salvation. We see this in Luke 16. Luke 16, 27 through 31. "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Do you remember this story? The rich man also died. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he seeth Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. And he said to Father Abraham, this is what he said. 29, Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, that's not true. Did they have Moses and the prophets? No, at this point in human history, Moses and the prophets were dead. So what is he saying there? They have the word of God. At worst, oral tradition. And at best, they had some written scriptures that they could listen to. In the afterlife, in eternity, an authority of God is saying, "No, we're not going to send one back from the dead." They have God's very word on it. That's what they need to listen to. And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if one went from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "They hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." That makes the very point that Jesus is making with the Pharisees here. Just because I do a miracle, you're not going to get off my back. Just because I do another miracle, you're not going to believe that I am who I claim to be. Miracles will give confirmation where there is faith, but not where there is willful unbelief. To their words, Jesus sighs. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Why does this generation want a sign? Look at verse 12 and 13. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. He would not perform signs and miracles on demand. He would not bless their unbelief. He could do nothing to convince these people. So he left them to their unbelief and to their blindness, which is a clue to us that there are times when the talk is useless. In fact, Jesus in another scripture said, it's like casting your pearls before swine. Don't do that. Their blindness paired with their boldness is enormous here in this text. Who's standing in front of them? The greatest sign of all? Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. He's standing right there. The Lord Jesus Christ is right there. He was truly a sign who had come from heaven, but they had no appreciation for him. They said, show us a sign. McDonald says they heard his matchless words. They saw his wonderful miracles. They came in contact with an absolutely sinless man, God manifest in the flesh. Yet in their blindness, they asked for a sign from heaven. No wonder Jesus sighed deeply. If any generation in the history of the world was privileged religiously, it was this generation of the Jews. These Pharisees were their leaders. Yet they were blind to the clearest evidence that the Messiah had appeared. And they ask here for a miracle in the heavens rather than on the earth. And Jesus sighs and leaves them, saying, there will be no more signs. You've had your chance. And he gets into the boat and he sails away. Now this brings us to the disciples, our third heading for the day, and this misunderstanding. Verses 14 through 21. The disciples realize on this boat journey that they have no food, and a discourse develops. And the discourse is a little bit comical. Some of you are going to have the same thing on the way home from church today. So how many of you already know what you're having for lunch after church? How many of you have no clue yet what you're having for lunch after church? Yeah. So you're the ones. I'll pick on you for a moment. As you leave church today, no doubt the wife is going to say to the husband, I didn't lay anything out. What do you want for lunch? Or the husband's going to say to the wife, depending on how your family is wired, do you lay anything out for lunch? I was thinking about Mexican. And then one's going to say to the other, well, where do you want to go? I don't care. Where do you want to go? No, you just pick. Are you amening me there, Tom? Do you need to testify? Scotty's running a special rate this week on pastoral counseling. 10% off. You come see Pastor Scotty. He can help you with these dilemmas. Well, Jesus uses this time here as a teaching moment, especially in regards to the disciples' faith. Their reasoning is somewhat laughable, as we're going to read, as they realize, oh, we don't have anything to eat. Now, some of you are worse than me here. You're already thinking about what they should be eating. What's for sure something in this text, they should at least have this to eat. What? Fish and bread, you'd think, right? How many baskets were left over? Seven. There were at least seven baskets left over. Now, I know that was among 4,000 people, but, I mean, surely there was something left for them to eat. If their potlucks were anything like our potlucks, as these people were going home with bellies full, they were saying to Jesus and the disciples, y'all want to take this? I don't really want to wash this dish. I get some good food that way. Jesus says to them in response to their discussion, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You ever have that person in your life who makes these theological distinctions at times that you don't understand and you wonder, why did he say that there and then? This is not what we were talking about. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, they conclude, well, he's speaking this way because we forgot to bring bread. Let's read from verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." The Pharisees lacked faith, but they didn't want to believe. The disciples intended to believe, but here they did not understand. Jesus is speaking to them about the spiritual. They're thinking about the physical. Jesus is referring to his interaction with the Pharisees. They're just looking for the next McDonald's drive-thru. Imagine with me how their thought process must have gone. We have the disciples saying, "We have no bread." And then we have Jesus saying back to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And then the disciples think to themselves, "Leaven, yeast. Yeast is used to make bread. We don't have any bread. We forgot to bring bread. We figured it out. He must be upset with us because we didn't bring enough food." And Jesus, becoming aware of how they were thinking, says to them, "Do you not understand?" See that in verse 17. "And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, 'Why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive you not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened?'" With all that has happened leading to this point, how could they be missing this, Jesus says. In verse 18, he says, "Don't you remember? Having eyes, see you not? Having ears, hear you not? And do you not remember?" Remember what? Remember that Jesus controls the physical. See that in verse 19 and 20. "When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many basketfuls of the fragments took you up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of the fragments took you up?" And they said, 7. Jesus wasn't looking for something to eat. This was a misunderstanding of faith. Knowing that he controls the physical, how could they miss that he's making a lesson here in the spiritual? Verse 21, he said unto them, "How is it that you do not understand?" He was teaching them to avoid the doctrine of the Pharisees, which he tacked on here, and the doctrine of Herod, which makes that even worse. What is the doctrine of the Pharisees? It was a lack of belief in who Jesus truly was. They couldn't deny, at least inwardly, that this was a special man that was standing before them, but they wouldn't fully give themselves to him as the Messiah. We can fall into a similar place with these misunderstandings of faith. Even though we've experienced the power of Christ, we have seen his salvation in others. We've come to know his forgiveness of sin in ourselves. We grow in him regularly through the word. Still, at times, we come to him and we worry, "What am I going to eat?" Consider within yourself this morning, what's the number one concern you've had at home this week? Or what's the number one concern that we have right now as a church? Do you see how primarily we spend our efforts on the physical? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. From this text, we can make one large conclusion. Jesus wants his followers fully dependent upon him. We should have faith presumptuously. Now, when we interact with each other that way, it seems rude. "Oh, I shouldn't have presumed upon you. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be rude." But in Jesus' instance, he says, "When there were 5,000, didn't I feed them? Yes. Were there leftovers? Yes. There were 4,000, didn't I feed them? Yes. And there were leftovers? Yes." And you're here on this boat, and you say, "Oh, God, it's just this one loaf or no loaves, and you think I'm talking to you about what we're going to eat?" Have presumptuous faith. Presume upon me, he's saying here. It shouldn't be, "We have no bread, what are we going to eat?" Our mentality should be, "I wonder what Jesus is going to feed us next." But there's this intricate balance in the Christian walk between faith and works, faith and practice. Works generally cause the greatest misunderstandings in the faith. Faith without works is dead. But then we're told, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Which is it? We are to have faith that works. But knowing we cannot work to earn our faith. And in all of this, the premise of our faith is that Jesus is abundantly able no matter the what. I don't know what your what is here this morning. Maybe some of you need to come to the faith. You need to be saved, have your sins forgiven. Maybe you've got a health crisis, a financial crisis, a career crisis, a relational crisis. I don't know what your what is this morning. That thing that you need to just give Him in faith. Cast all your care upon Him, Peter said, for He careth for you. He is abundantly able, no matter what it is. We've fallen prey to the Pharisees' leaven when, like the disciples, our view of Jesus is as faulty as that of the Pharisees. When instead of trusting Him, we test Him and say, show me a sign. Let's stand and pray.